And welcome again to LargeNAS Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning. Wherever you are, we are glad you're here. I hope you were able to join us this morning for our pre-brunch worship service. Every Sunday morning, LargeNAS meets together to worship before the LargeNAS Cafe brunch begins. This time of worship starts at 10:30 and lasts until 10:50. At that point, we take a break, and we transition from a worship space into a hospitality venue. Now, you don't have to reserve a table for brunch to worship with us. You're welcome to come and join us just for the worship service, but if you have reserved a table, then you'll be able to sit at that table during the worship service. Now, keep in mind that we are still required to wear face masks during the worship service. What an incredible week it's been. The hospitality ministry here at LargeNAS has been in full swing this past week. And when God's people work together, amazing things happen. On Wednesday morning, we had a fantastic time of prayer with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And afterward, together, we cooked, packaged, labeled, and put in the freezer over 200 meals that will be distributed during the month of November. On Wednesday night, we met with representatives from Largs Churches Together, the Resilience Team, and Morrison's to plan and coordinate the community Christmas meal. You'll be hearing much more about that in the weeks to come, so keep an eye out for opportunities to serve and participate. And then on Thursday, a group of volunteers met at Ray and Evelyn's home in Skelmorlie to pick the most beautiful Bramley apples I've ever seen. Four huge trays of apples were collected, brought back to the church where they were peeled, cored, cut up, and preserved for future crumbles, dinners, and puddings. 94 jars to be exact, enough for plenty of crumbles and pies for the Christmas community meal and for things on into 2022. God's abundance is absolutely amazing, and so are the blessings when God's people work together for a shared purpose. So thank you to everyone this week who participated in so many ways in the life of the church and in the building of the kingdom right here in Largs. If you're joining us for brunch today at the LargeNAS Cafe, we welcome you and we hope you have a great meal and fellowship and are blessed by all you see and hear. The LargeNAS Cafe is open every Sunday, starting at 11 for brunch, and the menu changes each week. Give us a call by Wednesday to reserve your spot. That number is 0756-897-7311. All are welcome. Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that once again, you have fulfilled your gracious promise that while earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not fail. We bless you for the kindly fruits of the earth which you have given to our use. Teach us, Lord, that it is not by bread alone that we live, and grant us evermore to feed on him our true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. We welcome you again to LargeNAS Online. May you be open to the Spirit's leading today. Let's continue to worship together.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine. On the everlasting arms, what a blessedness, what a peace is my leaning on the everlasting arms. everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Tread, what have I to feel? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms.
Glory to God forever.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning, Largs Naz. It is so good to have you with us, and we certainly hope that you have been blessed this morning and that you've been made aware of God's presence with you right where you are today. Now, this is the second Sunday in our Meet the Gospel series, and we've been talking about the good news, the euangelion, the glad tidings, the gospel that is proclaimed by these four works that we call gospels. So the gospel is both what these works are, what we call them, a genre or a type of writing, that, as we learned last week, is sort of like a biography, a life story. But on the other hand, it is much more than just a biography, because what a gospel presents us with is not just information about the life of Jesus, the things that he said and did, the places he went, and the people he interacted with, but it also proclaims the gospel, the good news that the Messiah has come and that the kingdom of God has drawn near. The good news that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and taught and healed and fed people and performed deeds of power and authority, and who was crucified and rose again from the dead, this man was and is the Savior of the world. The Christ, the Messiah, that the people of God had been awaiting. And each of these four gospels make that point. They proclaim that good news, that gospel, in a slightly different way, with different styles and different objectives. They accomplish different things through the way that they present the gospel. Now, last week, we saw how the Gospel of Mark is an urgent apocalyptic gospel. And that, I think, is a good way to remember how Mark's gospel is written. It's urgent because it tells its story with a sense of urgency, a sense that time is of the essence. It doesn't take the time to give us the backstory about Jesus' birth or childhood or his genealogy or to tell us much about the resurrection and what happens afterward. And it jumps quickly from one scene to another because it has big, world-changing news to tell. And that news is apocalyptic. It has to do with the end of the world as it was before, because the Messiah has been revealed. That's what apocalypse means, revealing or unveiling. And Mark's urgent apocalyptic gospel doesn't just tell us who the Messiah is, but tells us that the Messiah, the Son of God, was crucified and raised from the dead. And Mark doesn't take too much time to explain what that means, because his audience knows what that means. If the Messiah has arrived and if the dead are being raised, then the day of resurrection is here. The kingdom of God is arriving, and that's exciting and scary and apocalyptic and urgent. But today, we're going to look at a second synoptic gospel. Now, the synoptic gospels are called that because they see things similarly, or because they can be viewed together. Synoptic. And they tell the story of Jesus' life similarly. The timeline and the events are similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they're not exactly alike. And one of the ways they differ is in the way that they tell their story, the style and the details and the language they use. And while we can say that the Gospel of Mark is an urgent apocalyptic gospel, I want to suggest that the Gospel of Matthew is a prophetic Hebraic gospel, a prophetic Hebraic gospel. And by the time we're done today, I hope you'll see what I mean by that. But first, let's consider the context of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember that last week we said we're going to be looking at the context, then the content, and then a key passage for each of the Gospels we're discussing each Sunday. Now, what we mean by the context is considering questions like how was this gospel written, and by whom, and when, and how has the gospel been used in the history of the church? Now, scholars think that the Gospel of Matthew was written sometime in the last 25 or 50 years or so of the first century. Now, some of them think there's a historical reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in chapter 22. That happened in the year 70, so they think that it had to be written after the year 70, but others don't think that Matthew is talking about that historical event, and so might have been written earlier in the first century. Now, unlike the Gospel of Mark, which we saw last week was often underappreciated and critiqued during the past couple thousand years of church history, the Gospel of Matthew has always been viewed as very important, particularly by the early church. And even it was regarded as the most important among the Gospels, certainly among the synoptics. And so it comes first in the New Testament canon, in the collection of books that are in the Bible. And it's been recognized as authoritative since at least the second century. Now, part of the reason that Matthew comes first in the lineup is that Matthew makes such a clear connection to the Old Testament, to Hebrew scriptures. And this is why I suggested that Matthew is a Hebraic gospel. And we'll talk more about that when we discuss content. But another reason that Matthew was viewed as the most important gospel in the early church was that it provides a clear timeline from Jesus' birth to after the resurrection. And so it was used to educate new Christians about Jesus' life. And it also contains five very clearly marked sections, five narratives and discourses of Jesus that make it quite easy to understand and clear. And some scholars think that Matthew did that in order to parallel the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Again, another connection to the Hebrew scriptures. But another reason that Matthew was so highly thought of was that it was thought to have been written by an actual disciple of Jesus, the tax collector Matthew, who the Gospel of Mark calls Levi. Now, a lot of things have changed in the world in the last 2,000 years, but one thing that has remained unchanged is the reputation that tax collectors have. They are not particularly liked, let's just say. And you know, George Harrison, he was one of the Beatles, and he certainly wasn't too fond of them, and that's why he wrote the song Tax Man that you may be familiar with. But the tax man, Matthew, was thought to have been the author of this gospel, even though the gospel itself doesn't tell us who wrote it, but the early church attributed it to Matthew. And because Matthew was an actual disciple, he had firsthand experience as a follower of Jesus, his gospel was thought of more highly than the other two synoptics because they were understood to not to have been written by disciples of Jesus, but by a follower of Peter, and that was Mark, and by a follower of Paul, that was Luke. By the way, Matthew's gospel mentions money more times and in greater detail than any other gospel, which makes sense if it were written by a tax collector. Now, You don't have to believe that Jesus' disciple Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew in order to be a Christian. And you don't necessarily need to believe that he didn't either. But I would be remiss if we went through a whole series on the Gospels and I didn't tell you about what scholars call the four-source hypothesis. The four-source hypothesis. And the four-source hypothesis is a way of thinking about the sources or the origins of what we find in the Synoptic Gospels, specifically in Matthew and Luke. And as we mentioned last week, most biblical scholars think that the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel to be written, and that both Matthew and Luke were able to refer to it when they were writing their Gospels. Now again, you may be of the opinion that Matthew was written first, and that's okay too, but the reason scholars think that Mark was first and was available to Matthew and Luke is because almost everything that's in Mark's gospel, from Jesus' baptism all the way to the empty tomb, is also in the other two synoptics. In fact, Matthew's gospel contains 600 of Mark's 661 verses, so almost all of it. And so scholars think that Mark's gospel was a source of what got put into Matthew and Luke. But there's other content that's in both Matthew and Luke that isn't in Mark's gospel. And so scholars think that that came from a source called Q. And that's the first letter of the German word for source. And scholars think that Q was a collection of the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Now, Q is hypothetical, but other such collections of Jesus' sayings and teachings have been found, so they suppose that there was one that Matthew and Luke were able to refer to. So that's two sources of material, Q and Mark, that went in to the other synoptic gospels. Now, however, there is some other material, some other content that's in Matthew exclusively, and there is some other content that is in Luke exclusively. And so it's supposed that there are two other sources called M for Matthew and L for Luke. And it's important to note that Matthew's M source doesn't necessarily have to be a written source, didn't have to be a document. It could have been his own firsthand experience as a disciple of Jesus. So that's the four source hypothesis. And my feeling really is that the truth about how these Gospels got written is probably more complicated than this, but this is a good way of understanding how the synoptics are synoptic, how they share material, but how each one also has material that's unique to that Gospel. And in Matthew, that makes up about 20% of what's in the Gospel, and that includes things like the journey of the Magi and the slaughter of the innocents when Herod ordered all the infant boys to be killed, and Mary and Joseph's flight to Egypt. Again, you hear an awful lot of connection to the Hebrew scriptures in Matthew. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. So I know that last week I suggested that no commentary was written on the Gospel of Mark until the 6th century. And that is true if you only include works that interpret the scriptures and are called commentaries. But if you consider that what Matthew does is to interpret Mark's gospel and add his own commentary, then you could say that Matthew is the first commentary on the Gospel of Mark, the first interpretation of Mark's gospel. And that brings us to the content of Matthew's gospel. And this, of course, is not going to be an exhaustive look at all the material in this gospel, but I do want to give you some idea about what makes Matthew's gospel unique and why I think it's helpful to think of this gospel as a prophetic Hebraic gospel. And I want to just make clear what I mean by those two terms. Let's start with the latter one first. Matthew can be understood as a Hebraic gospel because, as we mentioned, Matthew mentions the Hebrew scriptures more than any other gospel. And as we look at Matthew's work as a whole, one of the most important things that Matthew does is to take the Hebrew tradition that Mark draws from but doesn't always make explicit. He takes that tradition that Mark mentions and in which Jesus is placed and makes it explicit. That is, Matthew takes what Mark has mentioned or implied about Jesus' relationship with Jewish tradition and makes it abundantly clear. What Matthew does in his gospel is to more fully explicate the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and resurrected Messiah, has indeed ushered in something new, that he has indeed changed the way the world works. But Matthew wants us also to know that Christianity is not some completely new religion, but that it is the fulfillment of God's promises and God's work through the people of Israel and the fulfillment of what has been written in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, some scholars think that Matthew's gospel is a response to the fact that in the first century, Christianity was growing in Gentile circles among folks who were not aware of the history and traditions of the Jewish people. And that certainly makes sense to me. But Matthew's gospel is not only a Hebraic gospel. It not only makes the point that Jesus was a Jew and that what God had been doing throughout Israel's history was leading toward the arrival of Jesus. Matthew's gospel is also a prophetic gospel. Now, if you'll remember what a prophet in the Hebrew tradition does, a prophet is one who proclaims the message of God, particularly when his people have forgotten about it, when they have lost their way. And a prophet calls for repentance and promises God's blessing or warns of God's wrath. And I want to suggest that Matthew's gospel is a prophetic gospel because Jesus is particularly prophetic in Matthew's gospel. He proclaims the good news and calls for repentance. And Jesus' prophetic voice is particularly aimed at those who claim to be the most religious, the most righteous, at those leaders of the church, namely the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. And they're portrayed by Matthew as in cahoots with the political authorities, and they're more interested in power and control and keeping themselves separated from those who are unclean and unworthy and letting folks know how holy and law-abiding they themselves are. And Matthew shows us that those leaders are not helping other folks into the kingdom because they do not set an example. They just pay lip service to God's law. If you want to see how prophetic Jesus can get toward the scribes and Pharisees, just read chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel. That's where Jesus says things like this. He says this in chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus said that. Jesus ain't playing now. And so there's a kind of a tension in Matthew's gospel. On the one hand, Matthew refers to the Hebrew Scriptures and Hebrew history and tradition to help us understand who Jesus is and what God has been doing through his people. That's the Hebraic gospel part. But on the other hand, there's a critique, a rebuke, and a condemnation of the way that some of the leaders of the Hebrew religion have aligned themselves, not with God's authority, but with earthly authorities, and are seeking not God's approval, but the approval of people. And Matthew is demonstrating the way that the church can, as an institution, can become corrupt. And a tax collector would certainly know a thing or two about corruption. Now, as you read through Matthew's gospel, keep these two themes in mind and see if you don't agree that they're a pretty good way of thinking about what makes Matthew's gospel unique. And what I'd like to do now is just mention a couple of places where these themes really show up. And there are many, many other places in every verse, really, where this pattern of pointing to the authority of Hebrew tradition and God's activity in and through the people of Israel on the one hand, and on the other hand, saying that God is not confined to a religious institution or man-made tradition. That is, the scribes and Pharisees don't have God in a box, and God's kingdom will be built, even if religious leaders try to stand in its way. Now, one of the clearest examples of what Matthew is doing in his gospel is the way that he begins it. First verse of the first chapter, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew details that genealogy from Abraham to David to Jesus for 17 verses. And there's the point Matthew is making in a nutshell. We can go all the way back to the father of Israel, Abraham himself, and follow the activities and promises of God all the way through 14 generations of patriarchs and another 14 generations to another 14 generations to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus could not be more Davidic, more Hebraic than this. But hang on. Immediately after he's used all of this Hebraic tradition to establish Jesus as the authoritative Messiah, Matthew tells us that Jesus is not just the son of David, the son of Abraham, but that he's also outside of that lineage because Joseph was not his biological father, God was. And so immediately we see that God's activity is in and through Hebrew patriarchal tradition, but also outside of it and not dependent on it. We also see the way that Joseph reacts to Mary's pregnancy, not like a Pharisee with sanctimonious judgment or with condemnation. He doesn't call for her execution as some religious folks might do. He plans to dismiss her quietly and not to bring disgrace upon her. But an angel of the Lord lets him know that God is working in their ordinary everyday lives. There is more going on here than meets the eye. And then in verse 22, Matthew tells us for the first time, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is the first of some 10 times that Matthew will use those words to tell us specifically that what happened in the life of Jesus was to fulfill what had been said by a prophet of God, because Matthew's is a prophetic gospel. Incidentally, Matthew lets us know that prophecy has been fulfilled another dozen or so times without those words. And what happens next, of course, in chapter 1 and 2 is that Matthew tells us how King Herod hears about Jesus' birth from some kings outside of the Hebrew tradition. And so he enlists the help of the chief priests and scribes inside the Hebrew tradition and sets out to kill all the infant sons, just like happened in the story of Moses. But Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt, of course, Egypt. And when they return, Matthew tells us again that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And already, just in the first 1.5 chapters of Matthew's gospel, we've seen how Jesus' life fulfills Hebrew scripture and the words of the prophets. And we've seen how God is not bound to work inside places of power, religious institutions, or man-made traditions. And we see how the religious leaders and political authorities can and do work together to try to thwart what God is doing in history, but also how those efforts don't succeed. God's kingdom, God's work won't be stopped. And that is the pattern for the rest of the gospel, Matthew's prophetic Hebraic gospel. Now, the key passage for today comes not from chapter 1, but from Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most important, the most succinct summary of the teachings of Jesus that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It starts there in chapter 5 and goes on to the end of chapter 7. And Matthew lets us know it's over in the same way that he ends each of the five discourses in his gospel, by telling us that Jesus had finished speaking. And at the end of the first discourse, Matthew gives us a little of the kind of prophetic critique of the religious leaders that we've been talking about. That's in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7. Matthew writes there, Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And what Jesus has taught with authority in these couple of chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount is a way of living, an ethic, part of which is contained in what are sometimes called the antitheses in chapter 5. That's when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do this or don't do this, but I say to you this other thing. You've heard it said, do not murder, or you'll be liable to judgment. But I say, if you're angry with someone, you're liable to judgment. And if you insult someone, if you call someone a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus works his way through several of these antitheses until he finally winds up at the end of chapter 5 with, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do more than the tax collectors. Do more than the Gentiles." Now, Jesus has used this "do more than" language at the beginning of chapter 5 as well. You heard it when in what Pastor Tasha read. In verse 20, Jesus tells those listening to him that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, those who are considered, and certainly consider themselves, the most righteous, those who put themselves forward as experts in the law, professional religious leaders, those who try their hardest every day to live up to the letter of the law and point out the shortcomings of others who fail to meet their standards. Jesus tells this group of ordinary, everyday people that unless their righteousness exceeds that of those in authority, those scribes and Pharisees, they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the one hand, this statement is a prophetic indictment of the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because their righteousness is self-righteousness. It's lip service. It's an exercise in self-glorification and corruption that seeks the accolades of the powerful. But on the other hand, this means that God can and does work outside of those in institutional authority. God works in and through the lives of everyday people, even through those who are outsiders, those who are deemed unworthy and unclean, a carpenter, a pregnant, unwed teenager, a tax collector, a bunch of fishermen, even a condemned and crucified Nazarene. And God is at work, whether the powers that be, the so-called religious elite, are on board or not. Because God has never stopped working throughout the history of his people. He has always been offering up opportunities for redemption. And Jesus' arrival is the culmination of that work. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus commissions his followers, ordinary, everyday people, to go into all the world and make disciples because the scribes and the Pharisees are not doing that. Now, when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say," you might think that Jesus is contradicting what has come before, that he is suggesting something new and different from the righteousness and the law of God that the prophets before him proclaimed. And that's why Jesus tells us in verse 17, chapter 5, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." What we witness in Matthew's gospel is not the end of the Hebrew tradition, nor is it the beginning of God's work for his people. It is not a change in the trajectory of the movement of God's kingdom. It is not the abolition of the law and the prophets, but the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people all the way back to the promise he made to Abraham. And that is good news. That is the gospel. You know, it was the Church of the Nazarene's birthday this week. It's been 113 years since that meeting where the merger of the Holiness Church of Christ and the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene was completed in Pilot Point, Texas, USA. But the church is older than that. It's older than the Anglican tradition that Wesley served. It's older than the Protestant tradition or the Catholic tradition. It's older than the first century because God has been working in the lives of His people since the very beginning. And as Christians, our history is part of God's salvation history, His mighty acts of steadfast love toward those He has called. And Matthew's prophetic Hebraic gospel reminds us of that this morning. But Matthew's gospel also reminds us that God's work will not be hindered. God's kingdom will not be stopped, even when those in authority, political, or even religious leaders become obstacles and try to slow down or stop what God's going to do, because God works outside of the power structures of this world through ordinary people, people who day after day follow the example that Jesus gave us, ordinary, everyday people who heed the prophetic call to take up our crosses and follow Him, who are commissioned to go and make disciples, everyday people who are called to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees.
As you leave this place, remember, God always keeps His promises. He is unfailingly gracious towards us. When we stumble, He's there to catch us. When we are weighed down by grief or trouble, He is there to strengthen and encourage us. So go from here in the knowledge that the love and mercy of God goes with you. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here. Praise Him.